The seal of the United States was originally designed by a committee of the Continental Congress consisting of John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. They don't make committees like they used to. Their proposed seal showed Israel crossing the Red Sea with the motto, "Rebellion to kings is obedience to God." How do we know what we should do? Does it always involve rebellion to kings? To have reasons for what we do is the everyday experience of each one of us. Whether those reasons are based on past experience, I can't go that way, the bridge is out. Or they're redoing that exit on 395. Or future hopes. Well, she said she would love this. Most of us usually have reasons for what we choose to do. She told me no more roses. She wanted tulips. Of course, future promises are only as credible as the person making them. So on the reliability scale, on the more reliable is Dad standing there in the pool with outstretched arms saying to the kids, "Jump in, I'll catch you." And then over on the less reliable side would be Lucy holding a football upright sometime in the fall saying, "Come on, Charlie Brown." I guess you have to be of a certain age to even know what I just referred to there. I'm sorry about that. That's a part of our 50-year cultural heritage has now been lost. We act out of hopes. We also act out of past experience. We live and we learn. Studying like this seems to work, so I'll do that. This food agrees with my stomach. I've learned that I'm allergic to that, so I'm not going to touch that. It never works when you do it that way. She always does what she says she's going to do. What she says she's going to do. I would trust her. She's reliable. So then, whether it's our view of the future or of the past, both help to shape what we do in the present. The expectations that you have of a certain outcome, or what you've experienced again and again, both feed into choices that you make for today. Yesterday and tomorrow don't fix our actions for today, but they do inform them. Now, as Christians, we're interested in following the Lord. And so we look to His Word to see what He tells us to do. But in His Word in the Bible, we find far more than simply instructions. We do find instructions. We find plenty of instructions. But we find more than instructions. In His Word, we find historical accounts that serve as inspirations or cautionary tales. And we find promises of God to His people. Right now, we're engaged in studying through one of the books of the Bible that Jesus quoted most, the book of Deuteronomy. This is the fifth book in the Bible, the last of the five books written by Moses, and the book which tells of the children of Israel preparing to finally take the promised land. It's basically comprised of three speeches. We're looking at the first. The second one is the longest. It goes from chapter 5 to 28, where he re-gives the law before the people go into the land. The rest of Deuteronomy is a third speech, Moses' brief farewell speech. But the first speech occupies the first four chapters of the book, and it's what we're considering in this series. And in this speech, Moses rehearses the history of God's bringing the Israelites, and in this case right now, since it's right before they go in, really their parents' generation, out of Egypt, miraculously 40 years earlier, and what had transpired since then. And that brings us to the brink of the conquest. This entire book of Deuteronomy is written at when the people of Israel are standing there, as it were, ready to go across the Jordan into Canaan. Now, in our section, chapter 2, we see Moses recounting what they had just experienced, the ending of their 38 years of wandering in the wilderness as the disobedient generation that had refused to go into the promised land died off. And so the conquest of Canaan recommences. When the last member of that rebellious generation who was to die had died, God's commands came to his people once again, as they had almost 40 years earlier. You'll find our text on page 146 in the Bibles provided. If you're not used to listening to sermons, just keep that Bible open. Keep your eyes there. The big numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 2. The little numbers that look like footnotes are verse numbers. We're doing verses 1 to 25. Listen now to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And actually, let me just go on and tell you, the whole 38 years, this is for Bible geeks, the whole 38 years of them wandering in the wilderness are in the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. They're summarized right there. You look up in verse 45 of chapter 1, and you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. This is after they went up and tried to conquer the land when he had told them to leave because of their disobedience. And then verse 46, so you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. This is Kadesh Barnea, just south of Canaan, where they were sort of based. And now you look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Many days, many days. There it is. For many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall buy water from them with money that you may drink, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Eloth and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did, the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered. From the time of our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. As for the Avim who live in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Friends, our simple idea is this. Past examples of what God has done and future promises of what God will do encourage our present obedience to God. Let me say that again. That's a sentence in three parts. Very simple. Past examples of what God has done and future promises of what God will do encourage our present obedience to God. We'll look at each part of this three-part sentence. pray that as we do, you'll be helped to encourage and encouraged to follow the Lord yourself. First, let's think about the future promises of what God will do. You see that at the end of our passage in verses 24 and 25. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Moses is speaking to the Israelites when he's recounting this. He's preparing them to go into the promised land. And in this first speech, he's recounting what God had done with them already. And part of that was to remind them even how recently God had promised to them what we see here in verses 24 and 25. Now, we'll think more about this in our next message, Lord willing, as we continue and see what happened. But I simply wanted to note here that God called his people to specific actions. Look in verse 24. Rise up, set out, go over, begin, contend. But you see how he undergirds that with what he promises himself to do. In verse 25, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. So because God was promising to do this, God was telling his people that they should do that. He was calling them to take specific actions because of what he said he would do. He was promising them, you will have victory over the Amorite king. And based upon that divine assurance, they were to act. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. Of course, Moses was reminding the people of this because, as we'll be reminded of in our next study, God was as good as his word. He did all that he had promised. But they already had been schooled in God's amazing faithfulnesses for the last four decades. Friends, these are the children of the people, or if they were 19 at the time when they got to the promised land before, then they're actually the people who, as children, had witnessed the great glories of the Exodus. They had seen God's faithfulness throughout the wilderness. They had seen God's faithfulness the last 38 years as he provided again and again through all their trials. God was still faithful. Every promise God had made had come true. And so now he was laying out another promise to them, and this would motivate them to action. You see how knowing God's promises about the future affects your own actions, what you'll do. Think of Joseph, Mary's betrothed. When Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, Joseph was trying to decide what to do. His best wisdom was to divorce her quietly. He was thinking, if you will, sort of politically, socially, for Mary's good too. Let's just have a quiet divorce. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, because God gave this kind of knowledge to Joseph about the future, it hugely affected his attitude and decision about what to do in the present. Or 30 years later, we read of great crowds of people coming to Jesus' cousin John the Baptist to be baptized. And John tells the tax collectors and the soldiers to stop extorting money from the people. And they did. Why did they change their present conduct? Because they believed what John said about the future, that God's judgment was coming on them for their sins. In Jesus' own ministry, when people were objecting to his disciples' evident joy while the disciples of the rabbis regularly fasted, Jesus referred to a day in the future when grieving would be appropriate. But he said, today is not that day. The future will be different. So Jesus' knowledge of what tomorrow would be like helped to guide what they were to do today. To the woman at the well in Samaria that he talks to in John 4. Jesus promised that whoever would drink of the living water would never be thirsty again. And she believed him. And so she experienced that living water and went back to her town and brought many other Samaritans to him. In fact, Jesus urged this very principle a little bit later in John 4 when he taught, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And so God commanded his people to begin to take possession of the land of the Amorites here in our passage in Deuteronomy. If you go back to the initial call to Abraham in Genesis 15, God told Abram that his descendants would come here when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. That's Genesis 15, 16, if you want to write it in your Bibles as a little reference. Well, apparently, 400 years after Abraham, 500 maybe, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. It's complete. God has said, enough patience with this people. Enough patience with these sins. So God gives the Israelites this command, and he weds it to this promise of the future. So friends, again and again in the Bible, you see how the hope held out to us puts all our troubles in their proper perspective. Let's say you're someone here today who actually has troubles. Now, I'm not sure all the reasons why we do this as Christians, but we go to great trouble when we get together on Sundays to look like we don't have troubles. Irony of ironies. When I can tell you just as a pastor here, you all have troubles. You know, and I think you're trying to be nice to other people. I appreciate the effort. But the reality is we all have things that challenge us and burden us. And the only way we will get through those things ultimately as Christians is to know these greater promises that outweigh the trials that we go through in this life. So go home and read the book of Revelation. Or skip all the confusing stuff and just start at chapter 19. Just read 19 to 22 when you get home this afternoon. Be greatly encouraged. Things turn out really good. And that doesn't mean these trials aren't real, but it puts them in perspective. Our Lord himself did this. We read in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. I'm not talking about Marxist escapism, where we just imagine pie in the sky by and by. That's a foolish waste of a life. Don't do that. Make sure and certain of your hope. But once you understand that Jesus actually exists, that he actually did these things, that God had told us the truth in his word, then friend, lean into those promises. See what we can know is going to happen in the future and walk today in light of that knowledge. Much more we could say about that, but there's not just promises about the future, because it's also true, this other part of this sentence, number two, past examples of what God has done. So past examples of what God has done and future hopes of what God will do. Past examples of what God has done are significant helps to the obedience of God's people today. Let me give you three classes of examples that we see in our passage today of what God had done that were significant helps to the Israelites in their decision to do what they should do in obeying the Lord on the day Moses was speaking to them. First, let's notice God's provision for his people for the last 40 years. Look again at verse 1. "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir." And then down to verse 7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Parentheses. Last week I mentioned Spurgeon sermons. Spurgeon preached a sermon on Deuteronomy 2, verse 7. The week that it would be his 40th birthday. Remember these last 40 years, the goodness of the Lord. So if you want to really bless your soul this afternoon, go find that sermon he preached in June of 1874 on the occasion of his 40th birthday as he reflected on the goodness of God for 40 years. Anyway, verse 1, as I said when I read it to you, contains 38 years. Really, the last verse in chapter 1 where the Kadesh Barnea many days. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "We turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. That's the 38 years of the wanderings. And during that time, God had provided all that his people had needed, and even more than they understood. They could see the manna and feel their stomachs being filled, but they didn't even understand the richness of the provision he was laying out for them. All the sacrifices he told them of, the tabernacle he built, he was giving them the alphabet of his grace, that he would someday explain the glorious gospel of his love for his people, even leading to the sacrifice of his own son. He was providing for them in a rich way that they did not even begin to understand at the time. But he was showing them, even in the simple things like the manna, that he would give them all that they needed because they were his people. They only understood God's provision in a dim and incomplete way. But just like us, they had undeniable evidence of God's care. So that's one class of examples they had of God's provision in the past that we see in our passage. A second class of example to them of God's past faithfulness is his faithfulness to judge. Now, Isaac pointed this out to us last week when we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And Isaac, correctly, I think, said that that's the judgment of God, that even when we are faithless, God will remain faithful. Christ will remain faithful in judgment. I think that is what Paul meant. Well, certainly that's the truth that these people had experienced. For 38 years, every funeral of one of these men of age who did not go into the promised land was a reminder. It was a reminder of God's sentence of judgment upon their disobedience every single time. They were being given examples of what God had promised and him fulfilling his promises. And they could look back and see what God had done. And then a third class of examples in our passage of what God had done sprinkled throughout this section are the historical asides that may seem complicated to us because we don't know all the proper nouns and what they're referring to, but I think it was very simple and straightforward to them. They encouraged them to turn to God and to trust him and to follow him. Quick geography lesson, okay? So from your perspective, not mine, let's see if I can do this. You've got the upside-down triangle of the Sinai Peninsula, right? You got Egypt over here. The Red Sea is down here. You got the two kind of bunny ear gulfs, the Suez Gulf, which is often just called the Red Sea too, and then the Gulf of Aqaba. But this is in between. You have the Sinai, and then up here is the Promised Land. They had gone from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea and had stopped. They had not gone on up as they were supposed to. So for that took 2 years to get from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. Then for 38 years, they wandered around, I think, the western part of Seir, the hill country of Seir, where the Edomites were. And they had just been wandering around kind of on this side. And finally, when the last of these old soldiers who didn't faithfully go died, you know, I wonder, did it happen the same day? The same hour? The Lord says, now, go. So I think they're probably at the bottom of the rotation. They're right by the Gulf of Aqaba. They're right there. What's this, the Israeli city, Eilat? Anyway, at the bottom right there, Eilat. That's where they were, I think, right about there. And then God tells them just basically to go north to Canaan. So what they're doing, they're going through these three people groups that we mentioned here. First, the sons of Esau, the Edomites. And then the sons of Moab, the Moabites. And then the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. So the Edomites are, as it were, just kind of southeast of the Dead Sea. The Moabites are on the east side of the Dead Sea. The Ammonites, just north of there, across from Jericho in that section of the country. So that's what's happening. They're traveling north, and what you get here is this travel log. So what had God done with the Edomites, this first group that they encounter? Well, you look there in verse 12. These asides are there for a reason. The Horites also lived in Seir, this land, formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Or you look down at verse 22, as he, that's the Lord, did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, when he, that's the Lord, destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. So they were going through the land of the Edomites and realized God is the one who had sovereignly settled them there. And then what had God done with the Moabites, the next group of people they encounter? Well, look at verse 10. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. The Anakim were also recounted as the Rephaim, but the Moabites called them the Emim. That's where the Moabites had been settled. And then what had God done with the next group of people, the Ammonites? Well, you look again in verses 20 down there about the Ammonites. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, verse 21, and they dispossessed them, and they settled in their place. So all three of these people were examples of peoples the Lord had undertaken for. The Lord had settled in their places. And what's more, did you notice he keeps mentioning this group called the Rephaim? Who are the Rephaim, the sons of the Anakim? Well, they're the really tall people. The Dutch. They're described there in verses 10 and 21 as tall as the Anakim. Why would Moses be bringing that up? Well, if you remember the report of the spies, their parents, from 38 years earlier, in their first foray into the Promised Land, they reported that they saw the descendants of Anak there. Quoting from Numbers chapter 13, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Even up here in Deuteronomy, in Moses recounting in chapter 1, verse 28, he summarizes, he said, "The people are greater and taller than we, and besides, we've seen the sons of Anakim there." You see what the Lord's doing in sticking these little historical reminders right here? He is reminding them, look, guys, there were giants on the east side of the Jordan. And guess what? I took care of them. The sons of Esau, the sons of Lot, who are the Moabites, the Ammonites, they're all settled there. And now guess what that means? That these giants your parents told you about on the west side of the Jordan, I can take care of them too. So you don't need to assume that because there are giants there and you can't see how in your own human power you're going to do this, therefore it won't happen because these folks didn't do it in their human power. I'm not calling it for you to do it, not relying on me. So the Lord is basically saying he will take care of giants, the very giants their parents had reported on the west side of the Jordan. And he wouldn't do it by using their strength, but his own. So both positively in provision for his people and negatively in punishing unfaithfulness and conquering opponents in order to fulfill his promises, the past gives nothing but encouragement to God's people to obey God today. This God knows what he is doing. He is completely capable. And now he was, as it were, by marching them from the south by Edom and by Moab and by Ammon up to the Amorites. Amorites, no relation to the Ammonites. Sorry about the similarity of the words, but no relation. So Edomites, Esau's kids, Moabites, Lot's kids, Ammonites, Lot's kids, Amorites, just a word like Canaanite is for the people of the land, they're pagans. Not in any way related, except way far back. He's saying, look, I am going to take care of you through all this. And as he marches them past, just think of all the history of his own faithfulness he's reminding his people of. It's all the stories that Moses had recorded in those first five books, all those accounts. He is reminding them that he is able and he is faithful in his promises to Abram and his promises to Lot, to judge the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah, to provide for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, and for Jacob, his chosen line. For centuries, God had been faithful. And this is what Moses was recording in these first five books of the Bible, and this is what he's recounting to them now in this speech as he recalls to their mind this journey that they would have taken a few weeks earlier as they marched up from the Gulf of Aqaba to across from Jericho, and they went through all these people that God had providentially placed there as evidences of his physical evidences of his past providential care for the family of Abram and the descendants of Isaac as they passed by Edom and Moab and Ammon. It was like a parade of the sovereignty of God. just to remind them that when they're about to cross the river, it's not going to be part of just their own little story. It's going to be a part of God's big story, and that God's involved and God is going to do it. So brothers and sisters, what do you see about past examples? Do you see things that God has done? Do you see examples of what he has said he would do and that he has done? Do you see future promises that encourage you in your present obedience to God? How can you find past examples of what God has done to find that encouragement? Well, friends, the very same place you can find the future promises, in the Word of God. This is where you'll find hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands and thousands, of promises, all of which are true. Now, we from our own life experience may be able to add to the number of faithfulnesses from examples that we've had in our own lives, but we have no less than all of God's goodness to his people recorded in his word. What true memory is there that does not call out for you to trust the Lord, to trust him with all you have and are? Even in times of despair, you can turn and see the experience of others, or you can speak to brothers and sisters in the church who've covenanted to try to help you bear your burdens and sorrows. Or you can read biographies of those in the past who've seen God's kindness and faithfulness and have recounted it. And again, what are these past examples of what God has done and these future promises of what God will do? What do they do in us as God's people? They encourage us to present obedience. And that's the third point I want to think about. They encourage us to present obedience. And friends, this is the meat of chapter 2. As a theological type, I really wanted to end with just sort of the indicatives about God, enjoying the glory of his sovereignty and his providence. Those are sweet things. But if I'm going to faithfully preach to you this chapter, I need to put my elbow in right where the indicatives are about what you're supposed to do, because that's what Moses was doing here. He summoned up all these great indicatives about what God is like and his sovereignty and providence, but he did it in order to get the people of God to do something. So if I'm going to faithfully reproduce that in this sermon, it's going to be truly expositional. I have to end not with the wonderfully comforting indicatives, as much as I theologically relish them, but I need to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to you and end with the imperatives to give you some orders, to tell you what is he saying here. And what he's encouraging is obedience. Moses was recounting the history of God's people at this point, not merely to teach them about God, but also to prepare them for action. We see that purpose throughout this chapter. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that you and I are to look at these Israelites in the wilderness and, among other things, learn to not desire evil as they did. That's the moral that Paul pulls out of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites with the leading of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not desire evil as they did. And while Paul's lesson seems mainly drawn from the examples of their idolatry in the desert, especially the golden calf incident, it shows us that these Israelites' lives and choices are recorded in part to teach us. Friends, I think you can find many lessons from these ancient people of God. This afternoon, you can go home and you can go, okay, what are some more lessons we learn from these ancient people of God? I'll tell you three. I've got three ready for you to go in a kind of takeaway bag. All right, but you can find more there this afternoon, I promise. Number one, some obedience is only for a season. Some obedience is only for a season. Long enough, the Lord said to them there in verse 3. They've been traveling around the hill country of Seir long enough. This was some circuit south of Kadesh Barnea, going down through the wilderness south of Canaan, northwest of the Red Sea, or what we call the Gulf of Aqaba. And the time for their wilderness wanderings after year and year and decade was finally at an end. God had accomplished his purposes in them. The men of war who had rebelled against him a generation earlier had now all died. Look again at verse 14. And the time of our leaving, the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. Until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. So Moses rehearsed the momentous disobedience and its tremendous consequences as a means of warning the current generation. The rebellious generation was now dead. So the wilderness wanderings were done. From that moment, they were done. Maybe some skeptical types had grown up and it had been 23 years they heard anything from the Lord because they were, you know, 23 years old. And maybe this God that their parents talked about is just a kind of fable, a kind of fake thing, a kind of dream. Just wait. There's still a bunch of the old ones wandering around who were unfaithful. The Lord's going to judge them. But when that last funeral happens, what also happens? The heavenly telephone rings for the first time in 38 years. The Lord is placing a call to his people, saying, it's time. Move on. Now, where was I? We're taking the promised land. And so the people moved on in obedience. Some of our obediences are lifelong. Others last only for a season for specific purposes of God. You take these Israelites. With some nations, they were to be careful not to disturb them at all. But with the Amorites and the Canaanites, whose sins, to use the Bible's language, were full, they were to conquer wholly. It was appropriate for them to do some things on the Sabbath and other things on other days. Other obediences could be limited to the maturity in life or station. Marriage is good, but it's not recommended for 9-year-olds. There's a certain maturity required physically and emotionally. Sexual activity is good. It's God's idea, his invention. If in the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife committed to each other for life, bad and destructive if used otherwise. And the Old Testament is full of narratives illustrating this, as are also many lives here. The idolatry around the golden calf incident would be an example. As Christians, we know that some of the obediences we are called to are only for a season. Others will typify our lives throughout all our days. We study the Bible and we are actively involved in a local church to understand what God's will is for us and how we could live in a way that most reflects his character and pleases him. God is unchanging, always good, always right, but there can be varieties in our obedience to him depending on the circumstances that we find in our lives and what he tells us about in his word. Much more could be said on that, but let's go into a second lesson. A second lesson about obedience we see here, number two, obedience is immediate. Obedience is immediate. Look at verse 3. You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough, the Lord said to me. Turn northward. Or down in verse 8. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, leading from Elath and Ezer and Gibeah, and we turned and went into the direction of the wilderness of Moab. Oh, and then down in verse 13. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered. It's striking what a contrast this generation of Israelites is from their parents' generation. You know, as soon as they were spoken to, they did it. Go over the brook Zered. We went over the brook Zered. That's what they did. Kids, I wonder, do you obey your parents as soon as they speak to you? As soon as they tell you to do something? That's really a lot of what obedience is. Sometimes your parents can explain things to you and explain why it's good you do things, and that's not bad at all. That's a good thing to do. And you'll notice we parents do that a good bit. But sometimes we can't, or we don't do it very well. But thank God for parents that are good enough just to trust and obey. They're speaking for your good. Real obedience means you do what they say and you trust them in this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I think this is one of the places where Christianity may seem most alien from modern America. Because our culture, our economy, I mean, all of everything, it's about each of us as a self-made person, created from our own creativity. In issues from gender to job to lifestyle preferences. Meanwhile, our friend Richard Chin, the head of Australian University, says, to be true to yourself is the very heart of sin. But it's true, isn't it? Strikes right at modern America's heart. Modern America thinks, as long as you're sincere, God says, Satan was sincere. Adam and Eve were sincere. Sincerity is worth nothing. Now, if sincerity is right, it's worth something. You don't want hypocrisy. But sincerity itself, it's like an adverb looking for a verb or an adjective looking for a noun. It's got to modify something. Sincerely horrible. Well, that's not good then. Sincerely excellent. Okay, good. All right. Friends, what we have here in Scripture is the truth that God is completely good. You know the things that he's done wrong? They're none of them. The list doesn't exist. It's all of zero. Ever. All those things that he's done have only been good and right. There are none that are counterexamples. We, on the other hand, though made in his image and like him in some striking ways, we can know things, we can know ourselves, we can know other people can know us, we can act. We have a lot of similarities with God. Morally, we're kind of twisted and distorted. We keep substituting ourselves for God, thinking that we're the one who's supposed to be the middle of calling all the shots and everything will work better that way, when our lives give repeated and eloquent testimony that that's not true. But so many times we just have no idea of what else to put in the middle. You know, you can put your politics in the middle, you can put your job in the middle, you can put your family in the middle, you can put your health in the middle. Lots of things you can put in the middle. None of it works well. It'll work good for a few things, but not all of life, because you were made to know God. That's the reason you're alive. Every day you live not knowing God, you are failing in the reason you're drawing breath. God has made you to know him. And I'm not saying that when you come to know him, then every day is just wonderful and skipping down the street like in some cartoon. But I am saying there's something that's right and good and fulfilling about it. And it's correct. Because we have done what's wrong, we've sinned against God. That's the Bible's language. And he is good. He will judge us. He promises, like these men of war, he will judge us. But in his amazing mercy, he also made a way for us. His own eternal Son became incarnate. He lived a life of perfect goodness and trust in his heavenly Father. Jesus of Nazareth never sinned. He never did anything that was wrong. He really lived a life of flesh and blood, but he trusted his heavenly Father the entire time. And he then died on the cross, not because he needed to pay for his own sins, but to pay for our sins, the sins of all of us that would believe in him, that would turn from our sins and truly trust him. God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven and presented his sacrifice to his heavenly Father, who accepted it and tells us that we all now can have new life, forgiveness for our sins. Praise God, hundreds of us in this room have experienced that. We know what that means from our own lives. Friends, this is the good that we are called to in Christ. This is the best news you can hear. And friend, this is something, if you haven't done it, that you should obey today. You should repent of your sins and trust in Christ. You would put it off until when? We believe that you are made in the image of God. That is your personality, your abilities to know yourself, to understand things, to relate to others, reflect something as of God's own being. Yet we humans are not made to be autonomous, that is, self-ruling. Rather, we were made to know and love God, as Deuteronomy says a little bit later, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. My Christian brothers and sisters, don't fail to appreciate God's kindness and mercy and patience throughout this account. When he is constantly being misrepresented and disbelieved and ignored and mistreated, God still shows remarkable kindness to his people. The fact that the people were not all wiped out when they rebelled against the whole purpose of the Exodus Inheriting the promised land shows God's long-suffering nature toward his people. And may I just say to this congregation as your pastor that the quickness to obey that I find again and again in this congregation is a huge encouragement to me. So like when Lena or when Charles shares on a Sunday night about evangelism at work, so many of you like talk to me at the door or email me or say, it's making me think about my evangelism at work. I love that about this congregation. You guys really seem to want to follow the Lord. You're eager to do what you can. That's just a joy. Soon, member after member lets me know of their own desires to do better in this or in that, to care better for Puerto Rico. What can we do because of what Nida shared? And parents, another thing, you are such a special blessing to us as a congregation. You know, those very points when you are feeling most embarrassed or most tempted to feel exasperated by your children, and I hope you all in the basement are listening to me when I'm saying this. Those may be some of the places where you have most carefully modeled God's loving care for the people who are around you. So as other young people and other parents and older members around see you giving yourself to care for your sins, we may sometimes have a judgmental thought or two about you, and you suspect it in your hearts, and you're sometimes probably right. But I think you'd be surprised to know how many times we are admiring you or thanking God for you or praying for you or your children. I wonder if you're feeling tempted to disobey God this morning. Remember what Paul concludes in that section in 1 Corinthians 10 where he's reflecting on these disobedient ancient Israelites. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Friends, you know, there are no good reasons for you not to obey God today. I mean, literally none. A third lesson about obedience that we see in our chapter. Number three, obedience is not always intuitive. Obedience is not always intuitive. Do you see here a number of times where God told the Israelites, be careful, do not contend with them? With the Edomites there in verse 5 and following, and the Moabites in verse 8, or the Ammonites in verse 19. Why is that significant for us? Exactly because obedience is not always intuitive to us. We need God's word to tell us what he wants us to do and to explain it to us so we understand. You know, some people are surprised at the thought here of the Israelites buying provisions from the Edomites. They thought, you know, I've had people say to me, well, didn't they get manna? What are they doing, you know, buying stuff? Yeah, they got manna, and that's amazing, but the Lord never says you can't buy some other stuff. You know, you're in the wilderness. If you get the opportunity, the Edomite caravan's coming through and they'll sell you some M&Ms. Buy them up, you know. You got all the wealth of Egypt you brought out with you. I mean, you know, splurge a little. So there's no command not to do that. The point is that when they're in the wilderness times, God is providing for them with the manna. There will never be a time when they won't have what they need. The Lord exercised his sovereignty over all nations we see here also, not just Israel. I mean, hadn't he just shown that powerfully in the Exodus? Not just Israel he's sovereign over. He showed his sovereignty over Egypt. You want to know more about this? Go read the first two chapters of Amos this afternoon. Amos 1 and 2. God is sovereign over all nations. And he gives a catalog of a few of them here that they're walking by. Or you recall Paul's words to the Athenians in Acts 17:26. And he, referring to the Lord, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign and just and fair and good and right, and God is surprising. Because we're not all of those things perfectly, sometimes his being good and right, he comes up with things that would never occur to twisted you and me. Wow, that's politically clever. No, it's just the truth. How did he ever figure that one out? And that means that what seems right to us is not always right. In fact, Proverbs twice tells us There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the doctrine of depravity, that in the fall of our first parents, all of us became spiritually dead, self-centered, morally distorted and twisted. Friends, when what feels natural to you contradicts God's word, which do you go with? My non-Christian friend, I do wonder how this sounds to you. One writer reflecting on this reflected on the change that happened in becoming a Christian. He said, the Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit in the world. I tried to be happy by telling myself that man is an animal like any other that sought its meat from God. But now, when I was converted, I was really happy, for I'd learned that man is a monstrosity. I had been right in feeling all things odd, for I myself was at once worst and better than all things. The pleasure he'd known before was prosaic, for it dwelt on the naturalness of everything. But the Christian pleasure was poetic, for it dwelt on the unnaturalness of everything in light of the supernatural. The modern philosopher told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed, even when I agreed. But I'd heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. Friends, do not miss this. This is part of the power intellectually of Christianity, its accuracy and its realism. Every other worldview flinches and closes its eyes to part of the truth. Christianity alone looks at all of reality flat on, seeing honestly the good, everyone made in the image of God, and honestly the bad, everyone mired in sin and depravity. This is why we childlike look to God's word to tell us what we should think about what we own or about what we do, about our job or our family. And we understand that God may sometimes restrict us for reasons that aren't obvious to us, but we trust He is good in His restrictions, just like parents sometimes are with young children. God's revelation of His truth is for His glory and also for our good. His way is the best way for us. These ancient Israelites were trusting God and His word being revealed through Moses. We are called to do the same. That's why we as a church give ourselves to preparing and listening to sermons like this from God's word. I mean, how many times in modern America does it happen that you sit around with 1,000 people in a room live and just listen to somebody? Well, what's going on? Friends, it's that we think this book that I'm telling you about really is God's word, and that it has relevance for our lives like nothing else. Not like the funniest Far Side or the wisest Jordan Peterson or the coolest slam dunk contest. I mean, this is like nothing else. This is unique in helping us to understand and order our days. There's no better way for us to understand what God would have us to do, especially in those situations where we might guess wrong through ignorance or self-interest. What does God want of us? Well, we learn by going to God's word. So that's our lesson from the passage this morning. I wonder if you read this passage on Monday, if you thought, what on earth is he going to get out of this? Well, here it is. Past examples of what God has done. That's those asides that you may have wondered, what are they doing there? To show us God is faithful. And future promises of what God will do, rise and begin the conquest. Take possession. Encourage our present obedience to God. We should conclude. You know, it's not impossible to obey the right persons. It's not impossible to obey the right person. Some people may make every moral choice into an ethical dilemma and feel that they are living, getting closer to authentic life, being really alive, feeling the tension in the competing claims, not settling for naive simplicity, but living with a dynamic situation ethic. But there's something good and right and wholesome and humble and childlike about not merely submitting, but about submitting to the right person. In a secondary sense, that right person could be all kinds of people. It could be your coach, your advisor, your employer, your boss at work, your parents at home, your teacher at school, your elders at church, whoever's authority you may be under. But friends, every human authority is going to make mistakes. Every single one. Even those with the best of intentions. How did the writer of the Hebrews put it in Hebrews 12? You remember this? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God, His discipline is perfect. He never missteps. That's what God was doing with His ancient people here. He led them past the descendants of Esau and showed them that those He had chosen He would protect as He had their father Jacob before them. He led them past Moab and Ammon and showed them that He would not tolerate sin, but in the midst of wrath He would remember mercy. And He pointed them to the pagan king whose sins were complete or full and showed them that there was a limit to God's forbearance with all those made in His image. His very image calls out for judgment and vindication even in the very people who are rejecting Him. I don't know about you today, friend, but as for myself, I can tell you I'm headed to the promised land and I'm depending on another to get there. It's not going to be my own strength. It's not going to be my own power, but that's where I'm going, and I'm with Him. I'm just with Him. I mean to be going with Him. I pray for wisdom to live my days with you and with others in a way that does not dishonor the Lord, but that brings Him glory. Join in praying that for me, and know that I pray that for you as well today. I won't do it perfectly. You won't do it perfectly. And so, like these Israelites of old, we finally have to look beyond ourselves if we would be saved, justified, pardoned for what we've done wrong. Our good works won't undo our bad works. For sins to be dethroned, we need the true prince to come into our souls and exercise His authority with perfect wisdom and love. What was it Jesus taught? My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Let's pray that God grow our love for Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, that we would follow Him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray exactly this, that You would increase our love for You, that it would come to consume all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. And we pray, Lord, like Your true sheep, that we would follow You and that we would do that forever until You lead us all the way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.